We're going to look this morning at Hebrews 4, verses 14 through to 16. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through to 16. Let me just read those verses again. Seeing them, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now I want us to think this morning about Jesus, our great high priest. These verses are a continuation, are a development of the central theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, the Son of God, is our ideal great high priest. You may remember from your reading of the book of Hebrews that the overriding purpose of the book is to warn us against drifting away, to warn us against turning back from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And to keep us from doing that, the writer has shown us in the earlier chapters that Jesus is the greatest revelation of God that the world has ever been given. He is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels of heaven. He brings us the greatest possible salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We find also in that book that the Lord Jesus is greater than Joshua. They share a similar name or a similar meaning of name. But he is greater than Joshua, who brought Israel into the rest of the promised land. Why? Because Jesus brings us into a greater rest. He brings us into the greatest possible rest, the promised land of heaven. If we repent and believe the gospel and take him to be our Saviour and our Lord. Then in the verses we read this morning, the writer goes on to remind us that Jesus is the greatest possible high priest. In fact, having him as our great eternal high priest, we do not actually need another. How foolish then it would be to drift away and to turn away from him. To turn away, to drift away from the one mediator between God and man. Now it may be that the writer introduces this subject because Jewish Christians were being taunted by their fellow Jews because they didn't have a visible temple, they didn't have a visible high priest, someone they could turn to act on their behalf. Those Jews who continued Old Testament practices, but the early Christians didn't. However, far from being disadvantaged, the writer of the Hebrews reminds the Christians that they have the greatest high priest of all. Now, as we consider this, I want to concentrate on these verses, but I will just touch on chapter 5, the verses we read there as well. But let us notice, first of all, how the writer refers to the Lord. in verse 14. He calls him Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. The writer there deliberately brings together the human name and the divine title of the Lord. Our great high priest is Jesus. Jesus who was born to Mary. Jesus who lived in Nazareth. Jesus who taught in the towns and villages of Palestine. Jesus who was crucified outside Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary. Jesus who was buried in a borrowed tomb. Jesus who rose from the dead. Our great high priest is a real man. And that's important for us to remember. Our great high priest is a real man. But he is also the Son of God. The eternal Son of God. How important these two natures are for our Lord to operate as our great high priest. It is because he was and is a man that he could make atonement for our sins and truly represent us. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 brings that out. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make a sacrifice that would turn away God's wrath, and make us right with God. It is because he is the eternal Son of God that he is able to make a sacrifice of eternal worth and be our representative forever. So we see how these two natures are key for him to be our great high priest. And it is because he is both has both a human nature and a divine nature, that he is able to be a great high priest who understands us and identifies with us, but also one who is all-powerful and can act decisively on our behalf. And so we have a great high priest who is Jesus, the Son of God. Just pause and think about that for a moment. Then secondly, notice that the writer goes on to tell us that Jesus, the Son of God, has, in Hebrews, if I can turn quickly back to it, has passed through the heavens. What does that tell us? It's telling us that he has ascended into the presence of God in heaven. He is our ascended Lord. And so Hebrews 1 and verse 3 reminds us, talking of the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, by his death on Calvary, of course, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. How great our high priest is. How he eclipses the high priest of Old Testament times. Now just think back to Old Testament times. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament high priest, with an enormous sense of privilege, would very nervously make his way into the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle, and after the tabernacle, the temple. But even though the tabernacle and later the temple merely represented or foreshadowed the real place where God dwells, which is heaven itself, the high priest could not stay there. He dare not linger there. He was a sinful man, and he had to bring a sacrifice for his own sins as well as the sins of his people. He couldn't stay there and live. By contrast, our great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, doesn't go into a representation of heaven. He goes into heaven itself. He doesn't have to take a sacrifice for his own sin, for he has no sin. And what's more, he sits down. He belongs there. It's home. He is the Son of God who sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he is in his rightful place. There he is at the center. There he is surrounded by glory and honor and praise. In Hebrews, the writer tells us a great deal more about our great high priest. But having reminded us that he has gone through the heavens, that he has ascended to the highest place, that he is seated on the throne of heaven, that's enough for him to say to us, well, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't drift away. Don't turn away from him who sits on the throne. How foolish it would be to drift away, to turn away from the one mediator between God and man who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And this morning I want us to just ask ourselves, have we that same resolve? Have we that same resolve? To hold firmly to him, to hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us ask God by the Holy Spirit to grasp the fact that we have Jesus, the Son of God, as our great high priest, and that he is seated on the throne of the universe. And let us ask his help to hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 15 highlights two more characteristics of our great high priest. Firstly, he is sympathetic. Verse 15. He is sympathetic. Verse 15 begins with a double negative. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a very powerful statement. The writer is not simply telling us that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. He's telling us much more than that. He is telling us that it is not possible that our great high priest should not sympathize with us. It's not possible that our great high priest should not sympathize with us. He can't help but sympathize with us. That's what it's telling us. And this sympathy is one of the great benefits that come from the Christmas story, that comes from the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, coming as a man into the world. Without coming into the world as one of us, because he made us, he could understand us and pity us. But having come as one of us, and still being one of us, he identifies with us, and he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And the depth of this identification and sympathy is seen in the illustration that follows. That he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in all points just as we are. I'm not going to ask us to stand up and say in what ways we've been tempted in our lives, but we know, don't we, that we are tempted. There are temptations that we face. And the Lord Jesus was tempted, and yet without sin. He was tempted to put himself first. He was tempted to misuse his power. He was tempted to seek popular acclaim. He was tempted to pursue personal ambition. He was tempted to draw back from the cost of carrying out the purposes of God. We read all these things in the New Testament, in the Gospels. You see, our great high priest knows what life on earth is like, and he can sympathize with us. And that means that when you and I are conscious of our weakness, when we feel vulnerable, when we are feeling bruised and battered, we can turn to the Lord Jesus and know that he understands. And he sympathizes with us. And we can seek his help. We have such a great high priest. He cannot help but sympathize with us. And the other point that comes out in verse 15 is that he was without sin. By the way, that means that when we come to chapter 5 and verse 8, and we read about Jesus learning obedience, it doesn't mean that he was imperfect. The writer is not suggesting that Jesus at any point was disobedient to his Father and therefore sinful. Instead, verse 8 is telling us that through his experience of trial and suffering, he reached that state of completeness that qualified him to be our Saviour and our great High Priest. He was made complete by that experience. Jesus was sinless. How crucial his sinlessness is. Had he have sinned, he would have been no better than any of the Old Testament high priests. He would have needed atonement himself. He would not have been the great high priest who makes one sacrifice, once for all, for the sins of his people. Moreover, having come to be both the great high priest who offers the sacrifice and at one and the same time is the sacrifice. Had he have sinned, he couldn't have done that. He couldn't have been the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We would have no Saviour. But we have a sinless Saviour. He is the Lamb of God. He has made one sacrifice once for all. I wonder if there are those here who knew Franco Maggiotto. Some of you did. Lovely man. He was telling me on one occasion how when he was archpriest in the Roman Catholic Diocese of Turin, that he was conducting mass with two assisting priests, a congregation of 800. And one of his young men from the youth group that he ran And by the way, this youth group learned New Testament Greek as part of their ongoing activities. You can see that happening in the UK, can't you? But they learned New Testament Greek, and this young man said to him, "Father, can I read from the scriptures at Mass?" And Franco said yes. And this young man got up in this Mass in Turin Cathedral and read about Jesus Christ making one sacrifice, once for all, for the sins of his people. And Franco says, "I stood there. And I turned to my assisting priests. And I said, 'Brothers, we're redundant. Brothers, we're redundant. We have no place to make a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus has made one sacrifice, once for all, for the sins of his people.'" Praise God that when I'm confronted by my sin, I can look to my sinless Saviour and repent and find forgiveness. Of course, that doesn't mean that we are at liberty to treat sin lightly. Indeed, when we consider our sinless Saviour and the cost he paid for our salvation, we ought to feel a sense of shame that we are so easily attached to sin in our lives day by day. But let us also remember that being in Christ, we can overcome. Writing in Romans, the Apostle Paul says that we are, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, he reminds us that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Our sinless Saviour has not only covered our sin, but strengthens us that we might be overcomers. Then what conclusion does the author reach at the end of chapter 4? Having talked about this great high priest, he says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need." Read that. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's our privilege. We can approach the throne of grace, the throne of God in heaven, with confidence. Not self-confidence, but confidence in Christ. Let us approach, he says. Don't drift away. Don't turn back. No. Let us approach. Let us draw near to God. Let us approach the throne of grace. With our great high priest there, we are invited to approach the most holy place of all, the throne of God, the throne of grace, the throne of heaven, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. That privilege that was once open to only a few, and that just once a year, is now open to all the people of God 24/7. No wonder when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. the way was opened for us to approach God. And no wonder the Apostle Peter refers to Christians as a royal priesthood. Because we have access to the most holy place. And what is more, we are invited to approach the throne of God with confidence, not with trepidation. No, because we have repented of our sin and of trusting the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, our sin problem has been dealt with, our sins are covered, we are reconciled to God forever, and we can approach with confidence. Trusting in Him. And what are we promised? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I can find mercy. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve God's help. But I receive mercy. And I find help. Grace to help in times of need. Grace to help in times of need. I want to ask you, could anything be more precious to us? Being able to access the throne of God in heaven because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to be able to understand more of this and to take the invitation that is given us here. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.